You know, on the outset of this message this morning, I want to recognize that there is a lot that can be said on this topic of godly discipline. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 18 to get ready. But there's so many glorious truths that are communicated in this topic of discipline that I'm actually going to be taking a whole Sunday night series on the topic of church life and church discipline starting next Sunday night. Again, as a way of reminder, we aren't having an evening service tonight, but next Sunday evening we'll be starting a series through this. And I want to invite you to join on in this because there are a lot of things on this. And discipline, godly discipline, is a grace that God gives to us. Now, as I start off the message this morning on Matthew 18, I want to give an illustration on using my children. Now, I love my children dearly, and they have taught me so many lessons for my spiritual life, for which I'm immeasurably grateful. But one of the things that I have been in awe of with my kids is their level of love for me and even trust in me. They know I love them. They know I want what's best for them. Recently, though, one of my sons was texting me, and he had been given an iPod from another family member, and he was texting me goodnight. And as he was saying goodnight to me, he could have just come downstairs, but he's texting me. And he says to me, "Love you." And I respond back, "Love you so much," in all caps. And then he says, "To the moon and back." And then I said, "To infinity and beyond." And then he wrote back, "Man, I can't beat that." And then he said, "But it's the best to know you love me that much." And I thought about that statement, and I thought about God. You know, my joy doesn't come in the fact that I can beat God in loving him. My joy comes in knowing it is the best to know that God loves me that much, that God loves me more than my mind could ever conceive, the height, the breadth, the depth, this love of God towards me. God loves me most, more than I could ever love him. Now, that's a truth we see over and over again in the Scriptures. Even in last week's message that David preached, you saw an immense love that the Father has towards his children. In verse 6 of chapter 18, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." In verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus is talking about here, these little ones that Jesus is speaking of, is his disciples. They're his disciples. Those are the Father's little ones, the Father's sheep. How much does the Father love his children? Ventura, how much, if you are a believer in Christ, you've entrusted yourself to him, how much does the Father love you? He loves you more than you could ever love him. He resolutely, seriously, eternally, gloriously loves his children. And as Jesus speaks these words, we should be tremendously encouraged. But we should also be thinking about the ramifications of this love. When you look at this text, the text that David preached last week, we should be thinking about how then should we be treating our family members, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Jesus says in that text. He tells us how we ought to behave towards one another. Don't cause a little one to stumble and get off the path of following after Christ. Because verse 14 says, "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Because the Father takes great care of his little ones, including you who are a believer in Christ, Jesus tells his disciples not to mistreat other children that God loves. We should get along as family. And as Jesus has already been saying, we should not cause another believer to stumble on the path of following after the Lord. But what happens when sin takes place. And notice that I said when sin takes place. Because I think that sometimes people think about Christians or think about church and think that that's a place that's supposed to be relatively perfect. But I love one word in the Bible that about how believers are to interact with one another, and it's the word long-suffering. We like to just shorthand it and say patience, but I love long-suffering. Because that indicates that there's going to be trials and difficulties even with fellow believers. There's going to be a suffering along. Even within the church, there's going to be hurt. And God doesn't say run or leave the family. Instead, he tells us how we ought to interact with family members. Jesus calls us actually here to discipline one another. What? Now I know that doesn't seem like the right answer. How are we going to help our brothers and sisters? We're gonna discipline each other. But I actually think we have a warped view of discipline. That's why we think it's not going to be helpful. But let me go back to my children again as an example. I have 5 kids, and I have had plenty of opportunities to be able to discipline my children. But one thing that fascinates me is that there have been times where I have disciplined my child, and instead of them running away from me, they actually cling to me more and crying and holding me. Any other parents ever had that experience before? And I just go, why are you doing that? They actually cling to me more through the discipline. This is what I think Jesus communicates about the discipline of his children. When discipline is done in godliness for Christ's glory and fame, it ought to lead the person to cling more to the Lord, not to run from him. Discipline isn't done out of sinful anger, pride, or self-righteousness. It's done because the Father loves his children and is committed to not lose any one of them. And this passage reveals that God uses us to help find any child who is in danger of being lost. So before I say anything more, let's read verses 15 through 20 together. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if 2 of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You know, I do find it sad that people think of discipline only in the negative. But I think that maybe people view it that way because they see and have seen a lot of negative examples of discipline, maybe in the home, or discipline, maybe even in the church. There's been prideful leadership, there's been gossip and slander, there's been a disciplining maybe even of the wrong person. Yet, even though some people may misapply discipline, that doesn't mean that we should not seek to try to apply what it is. Discipline is talked about within the scriptures. Church discipline is actually one of the markers, I believe, of a local church. And so with humility, we ought to recognize our privilege to be used by God to encourage, exhort, and help believers in Christ to grow and not wander away. So as those who seek to be humble, we need to hear Jesus' words. And he tells us how we should go about this discipline in the family community. And first off, Jesus tells us to be concerned for the spiritual good of your family. Let's read verse 15 again. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now notice the word brother in this text. This is someone that you treat as family. Why? Because they at least profess God as their father, and so do you. So if you both profess God as your father, then your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't want us to miss the context of this verse, because what's profound is the connection between the earlier verses here that David preached on last week. We were told that a shepherd would leave the 99 sheep in order to go after the one straying sheep. That's what the Father does. God the Father does when he sees his children straying. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. But now in verse 15, Jesus calls us to emulate our Father. This is part and parcel of being in God's family. As children, we imitate the Father. The Father chases after a straying child, and children of the 99 want to imitate and follow after the Father in seeking that one who's straying. Children imitate their father. We know children imitate their parents, don't we? I mean, I love watching my children grow up, you know, when they're little infants, and then when they start using spoons. In one way, it's very stressful because they're so messy. But in another way, it's extremely cute. And they get that spoon or that fork, and they're trying to get it, and then into their mouth, not their eyeball. And then they finally get it in. And I love watching them try to imitate and try to figure out how to do this thing that their mom and dad are so easily able to do. Or I remember one time, years and years ago, where my oldest son was getting out of the bathtub, and he shook his foot. And he shook his other foot before he stepped out onto the floor. And I thought that was so cute, because the thing was, is he had obviously seen me get out of the shower before. And he was imitating in the smallest of ways, in the most mundane things that you think they're not watching. They're watching, and they want to imitate. And the same is true for God's children. We, who have been eternally loved by God. God sent his only son, and Jesus came to this earth and endured the punishment that I deserve while I was an enemy of God. And then Jesus rescued me, saved me, gave me life. How could I not want to imitate this one who loves me so much, who doesn't only love me, but then also calls me his child? He is my father. We should want to imitate. And if you're a believer, you've been given new birth to be able to imitate and follow after him. But there's even more in this passage, something that's even more phenomenal to me in this passage, connecting with the previous context. We see that God actually uses his children to get his children. That's how God does it. It's not just that God goes after the one and God says, you guys stay back, I'm going to go get him. But God uses the means of his children and empowers his children to do his work for his glory. He empowers the 99 to get the one. Now, when we realize these types of things, how could we not want to pursue after a brother or sister when they're straying and wandering away from God? If God loves us so much, as I've already said, if God loves us so much that he would send his son into the world for a rebel, and then even after we trust in him, we rebel and he still seeks after us. If God loves us that dearly, why would we not want to show that love towards others who need him as well? Now, at this point, you're probably, hopefully, all in agreement. And you say, yeah, that's right. We do need to chase after one another. We need to help each other to pursue after Christ. But there's a phrase in verse 15 that's brought up here that might cause you to say, I'll chase after some, but not all. Because you may have noticed this in verse 15. It says, if a brother sins against you. If a brother sins against you. Now, there is a debate over whether or not the against you is in the original Greek, but most translations seem to think there's enough evidence to say that it's part of the original. And if that's the case, which I tend to believe, then get the shock of the statement. Jesus doesn't just say to go after someone who is pursuing sin. The church ought to do that. But Jesus says, go after this person who sinned against you. That means that someone's actually sinned against God. and they ended up hurting you in their sin against God. And this is legitimate sin, okay? This isn't just somebody doing something that you don't like. It's against your personal preferences. You'd prefer they not do that, and they offended you. No, that's not what it's talking about. Real sin is what Jesus is talking about. Disobedience against God. Now, what do we do? What do you do when somebody does something against you? What's your natural response? Yeah, get angry, right? You get angry. Maybe some people, they get angry and they just let it all inside and let it boil up within. I'm not going to talk about it because that would be wrong, but I'm just going to hold a grudge against this person. Or some of you want to let it out somewhere, so you do talk to other people about, can you believe what they did? And this person did that, and they did this, and they did this, and you want to feel affirmed, and you want that person to be put down. Some people say, well, you know what, if they want to say sorry, they can. But I'm not going to go to them. I'm just going to wait until they come to me, and then they'll prove how sorry they are. Many broken relationships have remained through the stubbornness of the person, get this, through the person who was hurt. And if that's you today, you might be thinking, but they're the one who's wrong. They're the one who did something against me. But clearly Jesus says that if you don't pursue that person, you're in the wrong as well. And you want to know why? And even if you don't want to know why, I'm going to tell you. It's because you're not thinking about the immense love that God has towards you as his child. How much patience, how much care, how much compassion and mercy that he has extended towards you. If this other person is in unrepentant sin, they're on the pathway of destruction. Why would you not care about them and their souls? The greatest of all relationships is the one with God, and the person is refusing it. They're turning from life, the one of greatest, supreme value. Why would you not care? You're not going to go around gossiping to others if you care about this person. You're going to go to them, Jesus says, in privacy and humility. Now, I say humility because the goal here is to gain your brother, a fellow believer in Christ, your family member. The text says the goal is not to shame them, not to make them feel worse, or even to prove your rightness. That's not the point of the confrontation. The point is to gain. The point is that they would turn back and see that sin is not worth following, but to follow after God. He is worthy to repent and turn to him in godly sorrow that leads to joy and zeal. Your intent, your purpose of your own heart is to love them. Your concern for their souls. It's what Paul indicates when he talks to the Corinthians church in 2 Corinthians. If you remember, Paul urged the Corinthians to exercise discipline on one of their members. And Paul actually says that the church went too far. By the way, churches can be imperfect in their discipline too, as we see with the Corinthians. But Paul doesn't say the discipline was wrong. He says they need to correct their discipline. He talks to them in 2 Corinthians 2 and says, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul's emphasis in church discipline is the same as that of Christ. It's love for the person. It's care and concern for their souls. Life is found in God. And so the desire is to see the brother come back. And he says, you've gained your brother. There is a profit to the body of believers when a brother comes back. This is the mentality of the household of God. Now, I want to bring something else out in this, what we call the first stage. Some people call the first stage of church discipline. I hope you know that within discipline, within these phrasings here in Matthew 18, I think the first stage should be happening all the time within a church. How many of you sin? How many of you have ever had times where you really weren't repentant over your sin. Okay? So if that's the case, and the church is to be a people, a family, who confront and encourage one another, it would be good that we would have other people in our lives that would confront us in the unrepentance, right? Right? Right. It may not be fun, but it's good. This is part of God's process of drawing his children back to himself. See, I actually find it very interesting, the phrasing here, and even when you read in the New Testament books, that it seems like there's an assumption that the body of believers would know each other well enough to be hurt by one another. Again, bringing up the word long-suffering, it's an assumption there's going to be pain. Jesus assumes that there could be, and I would say probably, a situation where a brother hurts you. Well, how are you going to be hurt by a brother if you're always protecting yourself from them? You're not. You know each other well enough even to be hurt by one another. And listen, isn't that just how it is with our earthly families? I don't think I have the strangest family on the block. Each day, there are battles that have to be dealt with between our children. Stop hitting each other. Don't poke. Why are you poking each other? That doesn't even make sense. You know, all these types of activities, yet they love each other. They're that family. And we learn to deal with the differences. We learn to deal with the hurt. We learn to decipher between, is this really a sin or not a sin? How do we talk to each other? How do we care for one another? The same thing goes on within a church family, because we are people who still have a flesh that we struggle with. And God works through us to minister to one another. And so I think that this first phase could be happening all the time. It ought to be happening all the time. Believers should know each other well enough to encourage and exhort and challenge and strengthen and confront one another to pursue after Christ. Now, Jesus goes on and says, if the one brother or sister will not repent, then he goes on to another phase and he says that we're to pursue in humility with other family members. Verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, privacy is important. Sin isn't to be flaunted. Sin isn't to be given any more attention than absolutely necessary. If we truly love this person, we're going to believe the words of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's how the 99 will relate to the one. We're not puffing up. We hope all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore sin. That means that we will lovingly address the sin as it needs to be addressed. And Jesus says there could be a point where the person will not listen. They will not turn back to God. And so bring along a couple other people with you. Now Jesus picks up on a principle in Deuteronomy 19, in verse 15, where he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. Now that was meant to refer to a legal setting. But elsewhere in scriptures, this principle is applied in non-legal settings. And I think the idea is this, that if we would apply that type of rigor with secular temporal situations, why would we not apply this with spiritual eternal situations? We should exercise that type of vigor when something matters more than just the temporal legal. Bring along witnesses. Now, I want to emphasize something I think is pretty important to note here at this point. The passage is well known to be the church discipline passage, and I do believe it applies to the local church, which I'll explain in the next point. But I want to bring something out that I think we need to all understand. Jesus doesn't say that during the first or even the second phase that an elder has to be involved. Now, Jesus doesn't say an elder can't be involved. in either of those situations. But the reason why I bring that out is because of my experience pastorally. Someone's offended, or someone knows about sin in somebody else's life, and this is what happens. Beeline for pastor. Hey, pastor, I just want to let you know about something. You know, that we had this thing that happened, and then they did this, and I don't really know where they are spiritually. Or maybe it wasn't something against them. It's just, you know, I know that they were doing this, and they were talking about that with me, and so there you go. Now, if you come to me and talk to me about somebody else like that, my question is, why are you telling me? Why are you coming to me? Well, because you're the pastor. Like, you're the under-shepherd, the overseer. You're supposed to take care of all of these issues in the church, right? Now, definitely, pastors, elders are to exercise the responsibility over the church. But what Jesus indicates in this text is that we are all children in the family of God, and we all have the same responsibility to love our siblings. You have a responsibility to confront one another. You have the responsibility to edify one another. You do. Privacy and humility. And then, if the person will not repent, Jesus goes on into the third phase and says that we're to discipline the sinner as a family. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If he refuses to hear them, this idea of hearing and the refusing of hearing talks about a person who will not heed what people are saying. And it's an important distinction to make, because many people can feign repentance. People can say they're sorry and not really mean it. We know that, right? And people can do a good job at it, too. Some people are only sorry because they got caught. Some people are sorry because they don't like the consequences of what happened. Some people are sorry for a myriad of reasons, but the real question is are you sorry because you have sinned against God? And because God is glorious and you want God? Because he's the one who's faithful and just, and only in him is life. Are you sorry because you tinkered with trivial things that will never give life, and you used his gifts against him? And do you want him? Are you truly in possession of a godly sorrow? See, again, the goal of the confrontation is that the person comes back to God. And the question is the person really listening? Is the person really heeding the words? Do they really get it? What happens if the Christian doesn't listen? Jesus says at this point, the sin isn't private anymore. It must be told to the church. There is a time where sin must be made public. And the hope is that in telling it to the church, that the person might see clearly their behavior, their attitude, their sin. The hope is to gain the brother or sister back. But why would there be power in numbers and making it public? And I think it's meant to be served as a wake-up call, because we can tend to deceive ourselves to think we're right when it's just me with another person, or me with a couple of people. But when you have many people coming at you, confirming the counsel of the one or few, that should grab a hold of our attention, because God uses his children to reach his children. And we should listen to the words that his children are speaking. Now, I have to explain something here. When Jesus says, tell it to the church, I believe that Jesus is talking about a local gathering of committed believers. Committed believers to God, but committed to one another. Now, some people think that Jesus could not possibly be talking about a local church because the New Testament church didn't exist yet at this point in time. But I have no problem thinking that Jesus is talking in future tense because he's talking about future potentials here in this text. And so Jesus is giving seed truth that's going to flourish for the future for local churches. I think that's confirmed in the scriptures itself, with Corinth being one example, and Paul talking about the sober reality that required the affirmation of the whole Corinthian local church to discipline this one person. Now, you may think that this point isn't important, but I think it's very important because, as you know, I believe that being a committed part of a local church and voluntarily submitting to elders, being willing to undergo church discipline if necessary, is something that all believers are called to. Jesus reveals that the local church is one of God's primary ordained means to grab a child who is straying. And so I do personally find it sad when people say they feel no need to be committed to one body over another. Jesus' assumption is that the disciples will be part of local assemblies. His assumption is that the assemblies will pursue discipline if necessary. But how can local assemblies do that if believers aren't committed to them? Who can do the disciplining and who can be disciplined if nobody's committed to anyone? I know that some people's response is, well, I just don't think this is talking about a local church. I think this is talking about the universal church. But that would be very confusing. If somebody is an unrepentant sin, how do we let the universal church know? All the believers in heaven, I'm going to send a note. And then all the true believers around the globe, somehow we have email access to them all. There's no way. And if it's talking about the universal church, then Jesus says we have the authority to take people out of the universal church. Do we have the authority to take people out of the universal church? I see some heads going this way, but not everybody. No, we don't have that type of authority to take people out of the universal church. Okay, so then other people I know can respond to this and say, I think that you can still do this process without somebody being committed to a body of believers. I have pursued Christians in sin who are not part of a local body. I have done that. I've gone, I think, first phase. I've gone second phase that's mentioned in this discipline process. But here's the thing. I could never go third. I could never go to the fullest extent because who do I go to? Who do I go to with the person? I can't go to anybody. Well, they're not committed there and they're not committed there and they didn't submit to elders there. There is no way. I can't go anywhere with this person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we purge out a person who persists in sin. How do you purge out someone who was never in something? One other argument people can make is, well, my regular attendance should be enough. But here's the reality, especially I think within America, there are plenty of regular attenders who will even profess to not be Christian. Or let's just take it practically. There are plenty of children in this room who don't trust Jesus. And they're not members, and I'm not going to exercise church discipline on them. See, this is talking about people who are committed to one another, and in that situation, as a local family, God works through his people to reach his children and be able to go to the fullest extent. What happens if the person persists in sin? Jesus says, as a final step, treat the person like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I think that this means to treat them as the Jewish people had generally thought of the heathen and tax collectors. These are people set apart from the people of God. Make it known that this person is living like an unbeliever. You may not know whether or not they are a believer, but you're going to treat them as though they're an unbeliever. You're going to treat them as though they are not a follower of Christ because they're not following Christ. Okay? So at this point, it's a cutting of those familial ties in one sense. This person is losing the close-knit community who helped them once in their pursuit of God. This person should realize that they're being treated as though they're not a Christian. And I know some people might think, well, it's not that serious. If a church were to just tell me to leave, then I'll just leave. No big deal. And I think that we have that mentality, especially in the Western culture, because we are more individualistic than we are communal. But for people who might think that, Paul shows the spiritual sobriety that we ought to have when a church does this. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Deliver over to Satan? That's sobering. This isn't something that any church member should wish on any other church member. But in the end, the hope is that their sinful ways are destroyed and they might turn back to Christ. This is the goal of discipline, is restoration. That we recognize God's providential care in using his children to reach his children. And that we can go about in this process if we're chasing after someone. We can say to the person in humility, "You're turned over to the world's ways, and may God have mercy on you. And if you are a believer, God will make it plain. God will bring you back." How many of you have ever seen a restoration before? Many people haven't. Many people haven't seen the restoration. I don't know all the reasons why. I think many churches don't even do discipline or hardly do it anymore. We don't take it seriously. But restoration is a beautiful thing. If we are imitating our Father, we should be like our Father who stands out on the porch, so to speak, to look down the road to see if the son's coming back. To hear of a person who had been disciplined out and then coming to the leadership of the church saying, "I want back. I need to be made right." It's beautiful and is a cause of rejoicing, and not rejoicing in us to say, "Look what we did. We exercised church discipline and this is what happens." But instead to say, "Look what God did. He did this. He brought his child back and he used us. He worked in us." To be able to see that person, help that person see God's relentless love, help that person to see the eternal value and glory of Christ himself. It is not the Father's will to lose any one of his little ones. Now Jesus goes on in verses 18 through 20, and he speaks general comments that apply to church discipline. And he does this in case we wonder why it's so important or why we ought to do this. This is validation. Let's read verses 18 and 20 again. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." Recognize the privilege and gravity of community life. This statement in verse 18 was actually a statement that Jesus spoke to the Apostle Peter just in the chapter before. And it's a statement that we don't speak that way in English. More literally, Jesus is saying, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. So what Jesus is saying is, when the gathering comes together and they make these decisions, be assured that God's decision is working through the decisions that you're making together on this earth. If discipline is taking place in a godly fashion, know God made the first move. This is part of the privilege and gravity of community life. God, the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, who is Father to those whom he sent his Son to rescue, is working through us to call his children closer to himself and to keep them from getting lost and destroying themselves. Now, with that in mind, we should take the next principle Jesus states in verse 19 seriously. Keep in mind, it's a general principle that applies to the church. If two people agree concerning something they ask, it will be done by my Father. Now, don't hear this as Jesus saying that as long as you can find somebody else who wants the same thing you want, then you're going to get it. I want a nice house. I want to have a lot of money. This is not a statement to encourage prosperity gospel. This is a statement that's used, as Jesus says, you ask, you come together in my name. So we're asking for Christ's glory, and we even learned what Christ's glory is. Take up my cross, deny myself, and follow after him. And when Jesus uses this word for gather, I think it's relating to the assembly and relating to the church. So we're two or three, where these people, this church, this local group of committed people come together for the glory of Christ. No, Jesus is there. In that midst, in the midst of this painful decision that has to be made. But I want you to notice something that's beautifully important in this. I think sometimes when people think about church discipline, they're very stilted. They go, oh, wait, what's the process again? We do this, and then we take two or three, and then we tell it to the church, and then we get them out of here. And we miss several things in that type of viewpoint. But one thing in this third step that Jesus talks about, and I think that actually encompasses maybe all three. Jesus says, if you ask, doesn't he? If two or of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, what is that? That's prayer. The whole process of discipline should be bathed in prayer. God, help us. God, give me strength to speak the words you want me to speak. Help me to do this for the glory of Christ. Not my glory. I know they offended me. I know they did something against me, but it's not just me elevating my name. No, it's the elevation of your name. You're the one who died. You're the one who rose again. Nothing can separate one from the love that you have for them in Christ Jesus. So God, please grace us. In the midst of all of this, pray. And the encouragement is, Jesus is right there. You know, we've heard the statement before of having a fair weather friend, haven't we? The people who are around when everything's good. Everything seems to be fine, but when things get really difficult, what happens? Scatter. Jesus says here in this text, he's no fair weather friend. When things get really tough and when things are really painful, he's right there. He is right there. And when we are desperately dependent on him in prayer, guess what? He is there. But this is a very bold statement for Jesus to make, to say he's there. You know, actually in later Jewish writings, after the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jewish people wondered, how do we know we're in God's presence? And they wrote that as long as the law was read, wherever the law was read, God's presence was there. Jesus says here in this text, he is with his children. Always. I think Matthew might even be picking up on Matthew chapter 1, where we read that Jesus is Emmanuel, which is God with us. And Jesus, in speaking about future things that are going to happen to his churches, Jesus is saying, wherever you are, I'm with you. He's going to be ascended up into heaven. He's reigning on his throne today, isn't he? Is he reigning today? In heaven. And yet he's with us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is with us. Literally, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Praise his name. He was forsaken on the cross so that we would always be embraced by God. He experienced sin, who knew no sin. He took on sin. Although he never knew sin,
so that we could become the righteousness of God and always know God's presence with us. Jesus took wrath. Do we even know what that means? Hell? Eternity? He took on the cross so that we could have eternal joy with our Father forever. Now, as a new community of people who are dearly loved by God, we can love one another, grow with one another, and even in the midst of the pain and the hurt that we cause through our own sin with one another, Jesus is there in the midst. The Father is resolute on ensuring His children won't be destroyed. Praise the Father who is resolute in keeping us as His own. I'm encouraged by church discipline. I'm encouraged that God has something there in place to tell His church what to do. I personally am encouraged. Why you, Pastor Timothy? You're a pastor. You'd never do these types of things. What? I love it that God knows our weaknesses. God is real. His word deals with real life. We need one another, and I'm grateful to have one another here to engage each other and to know that God will use one another to reach His children and keep them for Himself. You know, we're going to close this service by singing Jesus Paid It All to Him I Owe. And I want to comment on that song. When it says, all to Him I owe, please don't read that like payback. We don't pay back God anything. We're debtors to grace, like that one hymn writer says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. But the reality of those words should be, Jesus, You did everything. Have my life. You have my life. Work in me. If you are a believer here today, and you are unrepentant in sin, let those words sink in your soul. If you are struggling in a certain area, and you know every week I say we have a prayer room in the back, people are there willing to talk to you, pray for you, pray with you, please go. God uses His people to reach His people. If you aren't a believer in Christ here and you want to know more about a God who takes His glory seriously and His children's good seriously, then there are people back there that'd be willing to talk to you as well, talk to you about Christ and faith and what it means to be a believer. But let's sing to our God who's done everything and granted us freedom. Let's pray. Lord, God, we cannot do in our own strength, we can do nothing of eternal value. But with You, all things are possible. Father, even our repentance is tainted so often, and we need to grow in our repentance. A text like this, I know for me, I can think of church discipline and say, that's for other people. But Lord, oh, it's for us. Father, I pray that we would take seriously Your holiness, that we would take seriously Your love, that we would take seriously the privilege that we have in being Your children, and we would take seriously the privilege of being able to function as part of the family of God. God, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be reverenced. May Your Spirit work in greater power and force than any words I could ever speak up here. And may Your Spirit convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And may You be honored. God, help us. Empower us. Strengthen us to pursue You with zeal. And Father, I also ask that You would not allow us
Don't allow us to rate our sins and allow any level of unrepentance. Instead, Lord, show us the glory of Jesus and show us that no sin is worth pursuing because of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, and thank you for your immeasurable kindness in Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing out of gratitude to our God.
Thank Scott for filling in this morning and for Bob playing while Dan and Heather are away. But I do pray and hope that God would reveal more of his glory to us, revive our hearts. So hear these words. Now, Lord, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.